Matthew's Gospel and look at those words that I've already referred to this morning. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. I want to take up the last words of this chapter. When I return from vacation and from a week of study, we'll begin chapter 24. And I will use my week of study to the full, getting ahead in chapter 24. Actually, chapter 24 and 25 are on my agenda for the time that I am given by you for study this spring. But let's begin considering together verse 37 of chapter 23. We'll read together the chapter, and I've already told you these are our Lord's final words of public ministry. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. Amen. There should be a natural attention given to any prominent person's final words to the public eye. His last words at the mic, so to speak. All the more when it's the person, the man of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks these words. They're spoken to his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the covenant people of God, the people of promise, the people to whom the Messiah, and that is Jesus, had been sent. These are his final words as he brings to a close 3 years of very public ministry among them. I say they're words. You might also call them groans, even sobs. They're words of goodbye, but they're not the kind of words of goodbye that dear friends say to one another who will see each other again sooner or later. These are heart-wrenching words of farewell that have a sense of finality to them. And because of that, great emotion. You're hearing those things in the words that I just read. I hear two things specifically that we'll consider together this morning. Sorrow and finality. Sorrow and finality. They're found in your text in that order, but we'll not consider them in that order. There are certain things that are of curiosity many of you will be very interested in the second, and I really would like to address those first and then come to what is my greatest interest this morning, quite frankly. And so we'll begin with the finality that you hear in these words, and then we'll go to the sorrow that's found in this goodbye. First of all, this morning, this is a final goodbye by our Lord Jesus to his fellow Jews. We gather from what he says that things are over between them. Between himself as the Messiah and these his people. He's been rejected by them. If you've been following with us in the book of Matthew for now these couple of years, you know this. Even in recent weeks, you've seen this very clearly. They have rejected him, and that rejection has become quite settled and clear. Jesus is now rejecting them. He is saying goodbye to them. It's at His initiative, then, that they go their separate ways. He is full of awareness what this will mean for them. It will mean a couple of things. The finality of His goodbye is expressed in a couple of things. He says to them, you're going to lose your home. He also says to them, you're going to lose me. Would you look with me at verse 38? That's where we find in his goodbye this sense of finality. You're about to lose your home. Your house, he says, is left to you desolate. Now, you remember where he's saying these things? The beginning of chapter 23 told us that he is in the temple. This is his last occasion to be in the temple. And as he speaks, as he often did in the temple, he has a crowd around him. And so when he says, your house, it's very obvious that the first thing that would come to people's minds is the building they're standing in. That was the house. It's the house of God, to be sure, the house where God dwelt among His people. But it was also the house of the Jews, in a very real sense. This is where they came to be with God. Every Jew, no matter what his housing arrangement, had a glorious house when he came to Jerusalem and when he came to this temple. This was Israel's most precious national treasure, as you well know. Jesus is about to leave the temple. He's about to leave it for the last time. In the beginning of the next chapter, His disciples will make a comment about the temple. Isn't it magnificent, Jesus? And He will say to them, beginning of the next chapter, you will see the time when there will be not one stone standing on another of this beautiful house. Now, you and I should think of the house, then, of the temple, and some sense that Jesus is foretelling a great desolation that's to come specifically upon that temple. But don't think of that merely in terms of some kind of fall of the national treasure of the temple, like we saw in New York City some years ago, an icon of American power and strength falling literally to the ground. It was far greater than that. And the Jews lost their house, their temple. This temple or house represents and embodies and is inextricably connected to everything that Israel had and was as a religious people. This house defined them and gave expression to their faith, their religion. When Jewish people rejected their Messiah, Jesus is saying God would reject their worship. He would reject them. They would no longer be able to dwell with Him. And so when Jesus speaks about your house becoming desolate, it's something much bigger than just what's going to happen to the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem. What happens to an abandoned house? Well, eventually it crumbles. It falls to the ground without an inhabitant. And God was about to abandon His people, Israel. He was about to move out of the house of the temple of God because of their response to His only begotten Son. Jesus actually speaks as if it had already happened. Your house lies desolate. That will literally take place with the help of a certain Roman general in just not too many years from when Jesus spoke of this. And this would remind you of the language He'd used in previous passages of this very generation seeing such things. Brothers and sisters, the finality of this goodbye is that with their rejection of Jesus, the Jews would lose the presence of God. They would lose their very faith. They would cease to have true religion in their midst. This is the kind of goodbye Jesus is saying. You're about to lose your home, He says, and you're about to lose me. Look at verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now those are actually literally the final words of our Lord Jesus to His fellow Jews. And many have been perplexed by these words, these final words of our Lord. And oftentimes this verse is put under the microscope, up onto the lab counter under the microscope and pulled apart and tried to understand in some isolation from what comes before and what follows. And I tell you, that's a way to be confused. If you don't already know this, take a verse out of its context and it's very likely to become confusing. Jesus says, first, you will not see me again. But Jesus doesn't disappear. Literally speaking, that is not fulfilled. Jesus continues to be visible if you were in the right place at the right time. You'd catch a sight of him, and there's going to come a moment when he is spread out before all the Jews on a cross, and they will see him to be sure. So some people have come to the conclusion what Jesus is referring to is this period of time that we live in now. You will not see me. That is to say, I'm going to be with the Father in heaven. And he's referring just to a little time coming that you and I experience as well. We don't see him with our own eyes. It's a very understandable conclusion to come to. We'll come back to that point in just a moment. Look at what he continues to say. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where have you heard that expression before? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where have you heard Hosanna before? Remember who said that? When Jesus entered Jerusalem for his final trip to the city, there were not residents of the city, but Galileans who were with him coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were the ones who'd said at the time, full of conviction that he is the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had welcomed him, in other words, as the Messiah coming back to the house of David. It's a glad salutation that you give to one who you know is God, Messiah. Some then have taken what Jesus is saying here to mean that he's predicting a time when these Jews that he has said so many words of woe to will once again embrace him. And when you take that understanding with what I just spoke to you about, that the seeing of him is literal and it's coming at the last day when he returns, then you have the notion that the Jews as a people, when Jesus returns, will see him, and then upon seeing him, by means of seeing him, they will say then, finally, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a possible explanation of the verse. If that's the way the verse is to be understood, then what Jesus is doing is his final words to the people of Israel, many words of woe to the Pharisees, and then at this last, as it becomes clear, the whole city. He gives many words of woe and judgment and says goodbye to them and then says, in a very short, veiled way, but the time's coming when you'll all delight to see me as I come back to you again. Now, there are passages of Scripture, one in particular I'm thinking of in Romans 11, that does speak of the Jews coming to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and some large enough number that it can be said that they have been grafted back in to the people of God. But interestingly, that isn't referred to the second coming of Jesus. It's referred to the success of the gospel being preached. That's how people come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah in the days in which we live. There's a simpler way to understand verse 39, and you can see without the benefit of a microscope, just entering into the flow of our Lord's thoughts. When Jesus says, you'll not see me anymore, he's speaking here, brothers and sisters, of his now leaving the public eye. His ministry to the nation of Israel is done. He is ending his appeals to them. If you will, he will not be bothering them anymore. Do you get the sense of that? I've been laboring among you for 3 years. You know what I've been calling you to do. I've been calling upon you to repent. You are stubborn and hard-hearted, and so you won't be seeing me anymore. Jesus is not here putting a startling twist on the end of a long and sad story. He's putting a touching finish on it. You will no longer be seeing me. I'm stepping away from public ministry from this day forward. And when he says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, He's not predicting here some future happy moment for the Jews. He's saying exactly what it is they failed to do and is the only thing that they could do, even in this final hour, to bring him back before them in order to minister to them. You haven't welcomed me as Messiah, Jesus is saying. And unless, until you do, you will not see me again. That's the sense of the word until in verse 39. It can be translated many different ways because it's a word of some ambiguity. It involves conditionality. You sometimes use the word when this way. I'll believe a politician's promise when politicians criminalize the breaking of campaign pledges. That's when I will believe a politician. And when you say when politicians do such and such a thing, you are stating a very unlikely condition. That's what Jesus is doing. You will not see me again until you say to me what you should have said to me long ago. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' last words here, brothers and sisters, actually put very succinctly exactly why Jerusalem is about to fall under the judgment of God. Instead of a city rising up as one to welcome him as sent by God, that city is about to kill him. And they would remain under the judgment of God until they welcomed him. Unless they welcomed him as they should have, they would suffer the judgment of God. So, you learn from verse 38 and verse 39 that this goodbye is full of finality. It's over. Between Jesus and the people he's come to save, as far as Jesus' words here would indicate, you and I are accustomed to that. History has made us accustomed to that, roughly 2,000 years of it. But dear people, this is, in terms of a biblical way of thinking, this is the most momentous tragedy to be spoken of, short only of the fall of Adam, to see Israel, the chosen people of God, fall from the favor of God with such finality. This is earth-shaking, earth-shattering. You'll hear Jesus speak of it that way in the chapter that's to come. Jesus will speak of this reality in such cataclysmic terms. It'll even be confusing to us until we put ourselves into a biblical way of thinking that Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the one whom Abraham saw and rejoiced to see his day, that Jesus would come to the Jews and be rejected by them, and then himself would say to them, I am leaving now. You will not see me anymore. This is of unspeakable tragedy. Brothers and sisters, whatever we are about to see about the emotion, the great sorrow of our Lord Jesus, you need to recognize that Jesus himself is taking the initiative to call it quits in his relationship with the historic people of God, the people of privilege, the people to whom many prophets have been sent and killed, the people to whom many righteous men have been raised up and had been stoned. Jesus is the one calling it off. Before I proceed, let me ask every single one of you, does this fit in your view of God? Does this fit in the way you understand Jesus to be by nature, character, personality? It doesn't fit with that of many Christians, actually. There's a popular view of God that he would never give up. He would never quit. He would never walk. It's a view that views God as never tiring to show attention. If you will, waiting to be shown attention like your pet looks at you eating your sandwich, never failing to hope You might toss it to Him one day, maybe. That's the view some people have of God and the way He is with His people. He's long-suffering, the Bible teaches. That means that it takes a lot. It takes a lot to wear out His patience. It's a wonderful teaching of the Word of God. In Israel's case, it took centuries. It took rivers of blood, if you will, of holy men. Dear people, you need to recognize it was finally worn out. It was used up. He got to the place where He was done. This is your God. This is the one true God, however much room there is in your thinking about this God. When our Lord Jesus says this, He says this to people who had heard His offers of grace and mercy again and again and again. And in this case, they'd heard it directly from Jesus. But you can't just shrink it to that. They'd heard it from John the Baptist. And before John the Baptist, as I've been saying, they'd heard it from many a man that God had sent to them. They had heard it, and they'd heard it, and they heard it, just like some of you. Some of you here this morning, you've heard it, and you've heard it. Some of you grew up in the church, many of you indeed, and you've heard it so familiar to you, you can probably say what I'm about to say. You can guess what the preacher's going to say. You know the rhythm of this gospel preaching of the kingdom. Others of you, not having grown up, but you've had some experience, perhaps in those days of emerging adulthood, you were in college perhaps, you were presented the gospel, you had some response, but that's not how your life has continued. Your life doesn't look like it once did. You're not looking like the disciple of Christ that He paints a picture of in these words of the Gospel of Matthew. Whatever case it may be, you may have those who are sitting with you well fooled. But Jesus is running out of patience with you. Did you know that He can do that? He can run out. You see it happen in your parents. You see it happen in your friends. You see it happen in your spouse. And you often associate that with sin because they don't wait long enough to run out. Well, that's true. We don't. We sinners don't. We run out of patience way too soon. We're not like God that way. It takes a long time to run out of patience if you're God. But it happens. Even with God. So my plea to you is to hear these last words of Jesus. You have the benefit of seeing a moment when He runs out of patience with these men, the men of Jerusalem. Don't let this moment of overhearing see you continue to tempt God. And use up the patience that He has. Turn to Him today. Repent of your sins for real this time. And come to Him today. Jesus speaks words with great finality, as He says, goodbye. But I also want you to hear in our Lord Jesus a second element, and that is the element of deep sorrow. It's a sorrowful goodbye that's being uttered here, not just a final one. We've been looking at the content of the finality. I'd like you to look with me now at the raw emotion of this goodbye. I hope you've been able to tell long ago, if you've been with us in recent weeks, that this is a very emotional moment for our Lord. The things He's been saying in this chapter reveal to us Jesus at, perhaps, His very angriest moment. Just casting your eye, reminding yourself of what lies just before this, in this chapter, you'll recognize that this is so. He is as angry as He has ever been, but don't misunderstand. It's a certain kind of anger. The kind of anger that is uniquely charged with grief, sorrow, with frustration, with disappointment. I don't don't think I can put all in one word this emotion, but sorrow is the best we've got for now. Let's look at why this is a right way to speak of what Jesus says. Look back at verse 37 now. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! Just that far, just that much. What does that sound like to you? Children, do your parents ever speak this way to you? Oh, Susie! Oh, Susie! You ever speak that way to you? It's a little different from when they say, son, you know there's something different in their voice when they speak that way, isn't there? When they say your name, often they're saying something about their love for you, their relationship to you. That comes in the name when they say to you, oh, Johnny. And it's a very affecting thing when people do that with us. That's what's happening here. Now remember, Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees. He'd been saying, you Pharisees, you Pharisees, you Pharisees. That's who he'd been talking to. Now he says, oh, Jerusalem. You hear what's happened? Jesus has made it clear now, if it hadn't been clear before, that what he sees in the Pharisees is also what he sees in the whole city. And for that matter, the whole nation. Jerusalem is the capital city. It's the city of David. And you can't talk about Jerusalem without talking about the whole nation. This is God's pet name for his people. He spoke using this name many times through the prophets. Jerusalem. It's like a woman's name when God uses it. As Jesus speaks this way, he is not speaking words now so much of anger, wrath, not woe, but lament, sorrow. We're told by another gospel writer that when Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. That's what's happening here. Though Matthew doesn't record any tears in Jesus' eye, it would not probably be far afield if we imagined it. It's a sorrow. And a sorrow of a particular kind. Brothers and sisters, listen carefully. It's the sorrow that comes with deep but unfulfilled desire. That's the kind of sorrow. You've had that sorrow before? Perhaps you've said, oh, Susie, oh, Johnny, when that son or daughter had done something you had pleaded with them not to do. Now they're facing the consequences and just not what you wanted for them. If you've had that experience as a parent, then you have very much an insight into the kind of experience Jesus is having here behind these words. He uses an unforgettable image to make very clear what he's feeling. He uses the image of a mother, in fact, of a mother gathering her children. But he resorts to the farm and to a hen, a mother hen, to speak about what he is feeling so strongly. Children, when Jesus says what he does, in these words, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? Do you know what he's referring to, children? Have you ever seen this? Likely you haven't. But the people Jesus was speaking to would have known very well what he was talking about. Chickens have many enemies, children. You can think of enemies on the ground, the fox. You can think of enemies in the sky, the hawk. Jesus is referring to something the people around him would have known very well, that no matter how defenseless a mother hen is against a fox and against a hawk, there's something about even this little animal, a hen, that is very protective of her chicks, as we would call them, her babies, when there's danger around. No matter whether she's going to be eaten, if she sees danger, she'll gather her chicks underneath her wings. So they're not running around in the field waiting to be picked off by the hawk. They're underneath the hen, So the hen's got to deal, pardon me, the hawk's got to deal with the hen if it's going to get to those chicks. Jesus describes himself in these terms. He must truly have something strong to say to compare himself with such a homely thing as a hen in a barnyard. Actually, when Jesus does this, you know what he's doing? He's taking a page out of Yahweh's book, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. That's how he spoke, actually. Everybody who heard Jesus would have recognized that. Jesus is talking about the way God speaks. I'll just quote one psalm that gives you this. Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. That's the language we use when we sing the hymn. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. What Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, is this. I came to you, Jerusalem, in order to offer you safety from the very danger that I'm now predicting will come upon you. That's what I wanted. I wanted to myself protect you from this danger. I offered myself to you as the shield, as the cover from the hawk in the sky. How often I would have gathered your children, and you would not. This is why I call this sorrow, the sorrow of unfulfilled desire. Jesus is saying, I wanted to keep you safe, but you wouldn't let me. I wanted to deliver you from harm, but you wouldn't come to me. I wanted to protect you with my own life, but you wouldn't accept my help. Strange way to hear our Lord speaking, isn't it? If you have a robust Christology, it's a fancy way of saying if you believe that this Jesus Christ was both fully God, the God of all the earth, and man. A strange way for this Jesus to be speaking if you, like every Christian, every true Christian, believe this about Jesus. Some have said, well, this is just his humanity talking now. And I would readily say there's a whole lot of his humanity in this, as there has been throughout this passage indeed. The problem with saying this is just our Lord's humanity speaking is that when he speaks this way, right down to using the language of the hen gathering her chicks, he's only speaking the way Yahweh had done countless times before in the history of Israel. The Apostle Paul refers to this as he says in the book of Romans, the prophets spoke of God holding out his outstretched arms to a stubborn and disobedient people. That's the picture of someone who wants something and it isn't being gotten. It's an unfulfilled desire. And the scriptures of the Old Testament are full of this, attributing this to Yahweh, no less than the God of Israel. In fact, brothers and sisters, Jesus never sounded so much like a prophet sent to Israel as he does now. He sounds like Ezekiel, for example, where he says, on behalf of God, why will you die, O house of Israel? Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Ezekiel is saying, as God's mouthpiece, I don't want you to die. So why are you going to die? Why won't you do what I want you to do? That's Ezekiel's words, his plea. Jesus never sounded more like Ezekiel than the other prophets as he does now. Having said that, you could also say Jesus has never sounded so little like a prophet. The prophets didn't say of themselves, I would have gathered you. No prophet spoke that way. A mere spokesman of God, comparing himself to the mother hen. No, no, he knew that God was the one who did the gathering. And Jesus says here, I would have gathered you. As a matter of fact, it was Jesus speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. It was Jesus, the pre-existent one, The God of Israel who had spoken to the prophets all that time, when Jesus says, I would have gathered you, not just some of the last 3 years, though that chiefly, he's talking about the whole of Israel's history. It was me. It was me that was talking to you when the prophets came, the very prophets that you killed, and said, I want you to be safe. Come to me. And you wouldn't. Picture we have of Jesus is one that we have elsewhere of God Himself. It's a picture of unfulfilled desire. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a picture of our Savior some folks in our particular tradition have a hard time with. If you're not familiar with our tradition, our Presbyterian Reformed tradition here this morning, pardon the little bit of jargon for now, but we have a very precious doctrine that we particularly find appealing to us, taught throughout the Scriptures, is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And if you were to put it on a bumper sticker, you could put it in the words of the Children's Catechism, God can do all His holy will. God can do what He wants. That's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. How do we square that with what Jesus says here by way of unfulfilled desire? Spoken on this in other places, and I'm very willing to speak of it more. It's extremely important that we understand how to reconcile these two things. For the moment, for this morning, I simply respond this way. God's will, His desire, is not a simple thing. You need to understand that. Your will, for that matter, is not a simple thing. You ought to be able to relate to how in God it would be even more of a mystery than your own will. You want many things. This is a human being made in His image. Many things that for good reason you choose not to get for yourself. You have seemingly conflicting desires. You allow one of them to take preeminence over the others. Would you expect it to be otherwise with God? It's important for us to recognize two things in reconciling teaching of the Scripture. It's important to recognize, first, brothers and sisters, that neither Jesus nor His Father are here losing control of the situation. That's very clear in the words that lead up to this passage. Jesus is steering this boat. It's His initiative that we're seeing expressed. We've seen plenty in His words and deeds before to refute any notion that He's losing His grip now on the situation. But it's also important to recognize that Jesus is here speaking the heart full of unsatisfied longing, unfulfilled desire. We use this language of ourselves, and I dare to use it of our Lord Jesus. There is a part of Him that doesn't want it to end this way. Something He has wanted truly, sincerely, and very, very badly is not going to come about just like it didn't for His Father with Him in ages past. Jesus is speaking on behalf of God in all His fullness. Now, if you can accept the mysteries within the Godhead that I've just touched on thus far, you can accept things you cannot fully understand that lie truly behind these words. If you can accept and submit to those things, then, sisters, there's great comfort and joy for you in our Lord's words and the obvious implications of them. And that obvious implication is the one I will linger on in our conclusion. It is this. It is the essence of the gospel that Jesus is willing to save. That's of the very essence of the gospel. And Jesus expresses it here. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Perhaps I've not been clear enough, though. Perhaps that's still subject to misunderstanding. Jesus is willing to save. Let me put it more concretely. It is of the essence of the gospel offer that Jesus desires the salvation of all who hear it. You're here this morning. Jesus is making an offer to you through me. It is my privilege. And as He calls His prophets, if you will, to make those offers on His behalf, He is sincere. Need I emphasize that? Need I debate that point? He is sincere. It's a true desire that He has that lies behind every offer of the gospel. And the gospel is, come to me. Come underneath my wings. Escape the wrath to come. You who are hearing my words, I want you to do this. Jesus is very unlike us. He never shed insincere tears, for example. He never spoke disingenuous words. If He longed to save the city that for centuries had killed His precious ones, bringing His message of safety and comfort, He desired their salvation, then you can count on it. You can believe it as indisputably true. He desires your salvation this morning. That's why He has me preaching to you today. You say, I really have tried His patience. You don't know, Pastor, what I've done. You don't know how long it's been, actually. I've done some terrible things. I've even done terrible things to some good people. I've broken a lot of hearts. You don't know what I'm involved with, Pastor, right now. These days. You don't know, or you wouldn't say that. Oh, yes, I would. You tell me your worst, and I will tell you. You're here to hear it. Jesus wants you to come to Him and be saved by Him. He has a safe place for you. It's inside Him. It's the only place where it's safe to be. It's under His wings. Will you face the danger that's to come? Not just of buildings falling down, but the danger of all the earth being purified as by fire, people like you. Will you face that danger without safety? Will you say, I don't need the protection of this one who supposedly loves me so much and cares? Well then, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see Him again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But if this morning you've said to yourself, no, that sounds like a good place to be. It sounds like a happy place to be. I even see it in this group of people. A happy place. In some sense, a worry-free place. A warm place. A safe place. I want to get there. And Jesus will have you today. There's no spot you need to go. You need to come up front. You go to Him these days in prayer. And I invite you to do that, even as I close. I'll be praying, leading all of us in just a moment. But I invite each of you to pray silently, as it is needful for your soul. And then I'll close in just a moment.